Father, in the remaining minutes, especially after that song, we desire to see and hear Jesus. So would you speak to us? And Lord, through me, even though I'm unworthy, but I can do anything when I'm on your shoulders. And that's where I choose to be. So bless us all that it brings comfort as well as challenge, so we can be ready for what's going to transpire on this earth very soon. And thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you recognize that building there? Anybody? Anybody recognize? Come on, you old. Oh, you recognize it, Bill? What is that? The old City Hall. What do you mean, old City Hall? Okay, they got a new building, but somebody else got this building. Zappos. I don't know if you're aware of Zappos, folks, but I want you to know in 1999 they were founded by a Nick Zwimmern and a Tony H-S-I-E-H. I don't even know how to pronounce it. Are you in the congregation, Tony? Say? Say? Tony Say and Alfred Lynn. And this company started, as I said, in 1999, and now it sells shoes online, and it's a billion-dollar-plus industry, business. It's bursting with personality to the point where the huge number of its 1,600 employees are power users of Twitter, so that their friends, colleagues, and customers know what they're up to at any moment of the time. But here's what really is interesting to me. It's a hard job answering phones and talking to customers for hours at a time. So when Zappos hires new employees, it provides a four-week training period that immerses them in the company's strategy, culture, and obsession with customers. People get paid their full salary during this four-week period. After a week or so in this immersive experience, it is time for what Zappos calls the offer. The fast-growing company, which works hard to recruit people to join, says to its newest employees, if you quit today, we'll pay you for the amount of time you worked, plus we'll give you a bonus of $1,000. Zappos actually bribes its new employees to quit. Why? Because if you're willing to take the company up on the offer, you obviously don't have the sense of commitment that they are looking for. And so I want you to know that we are all going to be tested. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the conclusion found in John, the 11th chapter. And let's see how this idea that Zappos has fits in with our Christian experience today. John, the 11th chapter, verse 47. We're going to start at the end and go back to the beginning. Do you have John 11 chapter, everyone? Children, do you have your Bibles? Turn with me in your Bibles to John the 11th chapter and follow along. Jesus has something special for you, children. And notice what it says here. And this is very, very sad. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is absolutely necessary, it is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And so starting at the conclusion, we discover that all of us will be tested. How in the world could the religious rulers get to this point with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, I call this the tipping point, the pool of Bethesda. If you go back to John the 5th chapter, here's what I call the tipping point. By the way, let me give you the definition of the tipping point. It's a noun. The point at which a series of small changes or incidents become significant enough to cause a larger, more important change. That's a tipping point. And though I know that I'm overlooking some elements, I believe I'm fairly accurate that the tipping point was the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. How many of you remember how long this man had been in this condition? 38 years. And suddenly, this most loving, kind face comes over his deformed, paralyzed body and says, "Would you like to be made whole?" Startled, but energized by those words, he launches into a dissertation. "Oh, yes, sir, do I, but I've no man. For as soon as the waters are disturbed, somebody claws their way by me and I can't get to the water." And Jesus says, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And the man jumps to his feet and he's ecstatic with joy. He doesn't know what to do. And all he could think of is the man said, "Pick up my bed." He dusts himself off as best he can. After 38 years of lying in this condition, he folds up whatever rag it is that he was laying on and suddenly realizes, the man. And the man's gone. "But I'm healed. And I'm healed." And he goes down the street with absolute joy until he comes to a Pharisee who says, "Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath?" Oh, don't laugh too hard, folks. Too many of us in our congregations are just like that. "But this man healed me. I've been paralyzed for years and years." "Oh, yeah? Well, this is the Sabbath and you're not supposed to carry your bed." And I thought, Lord, why didn't they go, "You were healed, hallelujah, this is wonderful news"? The tipping point was when Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath day. Well, the next thing that took place, we find, is John the 6th chapter. When Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life," he just fed 20,000 people. And he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And so this incident, which wasn't quite as impacting as the one that occurred in Jerusalem, added to the progression of the religious leaders until we get to John, the 7th chapter, when Jesus says to them, at the feast he attended late because he knew their intentions, why do you seek to kill me? In fact, take a look at John, if you would. John, the 7th chapter. Imagine he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda and was accused because it was the Sabbath. He then fed the 20,000. We talk about 5, but it's only men that are referred to there. And now we come over to the 7th chapter. He comes to the feast, but he shows up late. He's teaching in the temple and people are flocking to him. Larry, they loved him as a Sabbath school teacher. And look what he said to them when they questioned him in front of the crowd. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Can you imagine telling a Pharisee that? Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, folks, I'm telling you, I love John, and there's a number of things that we're glossing over, but we're going to see a pattern here. And it's amazing. From chapter 5 onward, you will see that Jesus engages with personal conversations with the religious leaders in public, trying to get them to see the truth. He is actually struggling and fighting with the ones he came to save. And as we move from the 5th chapter on, he becomes more explicit to them in hopes that they will see the overwhelming evidence and make the decision that really needs to be made. He in public then says to them, why do you seek to kill me? And then we get to chapter number 8. And when we get to chapter number 8, he then informs them that I am the light of the world. Now, folks, let me just stop here for a second, because my humanity causes me to think what I'm thinking right now. You might be tempted to say, if you read these chapters very closely, that Jesus was conceited. He's talking about himself. By the way, that's part of the conversation that we come in here. And he says, no, I'm talking about the Father. My point is this. If he didn't say these things, how could they make an intelligent decision? Was he the light of the world? Was he the bread of life? Yes, he was. And so he had to tell them. And then he intermingled in their midst different miracles to prove his words. And so he said, I am the light of the world. Take a look at John 8, verse 12. Look what he says. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have a great light. But have the light of life, Jesus said to them. And then we jump over to verses 57, when we come to the conclusion to this chapter, after a great debate about who Jesus is and what he's saying. And by the way, I just want to highlight for you this, is the argument ensues here in verse 41. This is when the Jewish leaders pull out the illegitimate card. You remember that? Well, you were born illegitimate, Jesus. Why are we listening to you? Who are you to teach us? And then they say, besides, we are Abraham's children. And then Jesus gets into discussion about Abraham. It's very interesting. Until we get to 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. They're making fun of him. By the way, a little earlier they said, "You're a Samaritan and have a demon." And then 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Folks, that's straight out of Exodus, the 3rd chapter. You see, if you ask the average Christian, Exodus, the 3rd chapter, who is this that's saying, "I am"? "Oh, that's God the Father," they say. But we Seventh-day Adventists read our Bibles more carefully and understand that that was Jesus in the burning bush. It was Jesus who were telling us that He is the I Am. But they had a distinction in their mind, and when Jesus said this, they were horrified. And it says in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at Him. How dare He call Himself God? How dare He make Himself out to be Jehovah? This man is the son of a carpenter. He comes from Nazareth. That is not where the Messiah came from. And so what does Jesus do when He tells them, "I am," and they try to stone Him? He then goes out and He heals the man born blind. "Master, which one sinned, this man or his children?" "Neither, but for the glory of God." "Sir, come here." And He spits on the ground and makes clay. And then He applies it to the eyes of the man. And then He says to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And I thought, Lord, he's blind. How's he going to find his way there? According to the maps that I look at in my Bible, that's a fair piece of traveling. And what if he decides not to go? What if he doesn't recognize the authority in that voice and he chooses to stay right where he's at? But this man doesn't. He goes to the pool of Siloam, and thus he sets off a series of events that are incredibly humorous if you read it in your Bible. The authorities call him in and says, "Who did this to you?" And he says, "I already told you." And they call in his parents and says, "Was this man born blind?" "Yes, he was born blind." "Well, how does he see?" "We don't know. He's of age. You ask him." And then in small print it says, because everybody was told if they say anything good about Jesus, they'll be excommunicated from the synagogue. He's of age. Ask him. And then finally, this man born blind says, "Hey, why are you asking me again? Would you like to be one of his disciples?" And boy, they lost it at that point. And they excommunicated him. I love it because it then says, when Jesus heard, he was cast out. And what a beautiful phrase instead of excommunicated. Have you ever felt cast out? Jesus sought him out and said, "I whom speaking to you, I'm he." And the man worshiped him. And then we get to chapter 10, and now they're really mad. I'm leaving out verses in which they meet again and decide we got to get rid of this guy. And we get to John, the 10th chapter. He gets into discussion with them, and in that discussion, he says to them, "I am the door, I am the door. I am the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd." Until he gets to verse 30. In which he says, come on, "Yes, I and the Father are one." And then it says in the next verse, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Ah, God. And suddenly we go back in our minds to chapter 8 when He said, before Abraham was, I am. It says they picked up stones to stone Him. But it doesn't say anything else. But now we discover why. They knew perfectly well that Jesus was saying, I am God. And so what did Jesus do next? And do you understand, folks, the very next chapter put the nail in His coffin. But in order to win those people, He had to do something extreme. So He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's called creation. In fact, He stayed away purposely so that there would be no misunderstandings. And Mary even said to Him, Lord, don't roll the stone away. He stinks already. But Jesus spoke the words, Lazarus, come forth. And then He said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And now we get back to the conclusion where they met together and realized that He must die or we will lose our place. Did you catch that? Caiaphas said we will lose our place and our nation. He didn't say we'll lose our nation. He said we will lose our place. The test. If we believe Jesus and follow Him, there are things that we like and believe and teach and do and convert that are wrong, that aren't in the Bible. We see the trend of the church moving away from the implicit statements of the Bible and people defending themselves. The test. The test comes to all of us. And for Lucifer and his angels, the test was the divinity of Jesus Christ. And for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish people, the test was the divinity of Jesus Christ. And for you and I today, the test is Jesus really God or isn't He? And if He is, why do we do some of the things we do? Why do we think some of the things we think? Why do we say some of the things we say when Jesus never thought them, did them, said them? And we call ourselves a church. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb reminds us of the Creator God of the universe, who is the great I Am, not different from God, but exactly like God. He was God in human form, but in every way, according to the New Testament, every way He was God, the Father. He died on the cross, giving up His personal choices, His personal feelings, His personal life for us. And now He asks His people to be like Him. He asks His pastors to be like Him. He asks His teachers to be like Him. His parents to be like Him. And so the test comes to all of us. And are we going to pass the test? That is the question. The picture you see on the screen is the famous, well-known Swiss Reformed theologian named Karl Barth. Karl Barth was lecturing a group of students at Princeton. One student asked the renowned German theologian, "Sir, don't you think that God has revealed Himself in other religions and not only in Christianity?" Barth's answer stunned the crowd. With a modest thunder, he answered, "No, God has not revealed Himself in any religion, including Christianity. He has revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus." And may God help us to pass that test and to be more like God's Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would individually impact everyone in this sanctuary with a personal message from You. For all of us, including myself, hold on to certain things in my life that are hindering Your message from going out. And Lord, I am tired of it personally myself, letting You down the way I do. And my heart longs to be more like You. And my heart longs for my people to be like You. And Lord, what's amazing about the love of God in the heart of a human being is my heart longs for the stranger that is sitting in this sanctuary right now to be more like You. For You are waiting for a people You don't have to fight with to save, but instead cooperate with to reach the masses that are in the billions now and are being lost. Help us, Lord. Forgive us and focus us on desiring the Holy Spirit more, because the Holy Spirit is the only one that can help us to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, do this for the Paradise Church, for the pastors, for the leaders, for all the members and all the visitors, that it would be written in heaven, whether anybody noticed it on earth, that paradise is where you can come to be healed and not criticized. Where you can become and be mentored and accepted and loved in a safe environment instead of crucified. Lord, help it to happen, so that Your name can get the praise it deserves. So start that work now. And thank You that You're able to do anything, and that we can trust You, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-7575. 1-800-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.